I'm going to ask you please to turn into the book of Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans chapter 9, tonight we come to verse 27. We're going to read down to verse 29. Romans chapter 9, the 27th verse says this, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." Let's go ahead and read down to verse 33. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your peace, even as we studied about this morning. Lord, we thank you that you've not only shown us grace in saving us, in justifying us, but Lord, you show your grace to us every day. We experience your grace in an active way every day as we walk with you and as you sanctify your people. We pray, Lord, that your grace might be put on display even in this service tonight. We pray that you would deal with the hearts of people who are here with us who are lost. That, dear Father, due to your teaching work, they might see their lostness, come to Christ. And Lord, for your people, we pray that we might gain an ever clearer and a growing clarity about the work of salvation that you've done in each one of our lives. Lord, help us to understand better what you've done in us, what you've done for your great namesake, ultimately. Lord, grant that we would be able to handle this passage tonight in a way that would please you. May you help us, Lord, not just to hear it, but to live in the light of it. We thank you for the good time that we've enjoyed in singing and praising your name in song. And now, Lord, magnify your word before our eyes, before our spiritual eyes, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Romans chapter 9, the verses that we've been in here lately on Sunday nights, Paul is demonstrating that the idea of unconditional election is not a new idea. The question has been raised, why are so many Israelites, why are so many of our countrymen, Paul, according to the flesh, Jews, why have they rejected Christ? And why is it that Gentiles in great numbers are coming to Christ? How do you explain the rejection of Christ by the vast majority of our countrymen and the reception of Christ in great numbers by a people who did not have the preparation God gave us? How do you explain that? The answer is unconditional election. And he wants to demonstrate that it's nothing new, that in fact this is something talked about in the Old Testament. This is not an invention of his. This is not just something you see in the New Testament. This is something that they should have already known about. Both the inclusion of Gentiles in great numbers, the salvation of Gentiles in great numbers, the Old Testament talked about it, and the rejection of a great number of Jews, the fact that God would be dealing with a remnant, nothing new, all spoken about in the Old Testament. Well, last Sunday night we were here, we saw the first part of that presentation. He says, let me tell you where God has told us about the inclusion of Gentiles. And he goes to the book of Hosea. And in verses 25 and 26, he talks about it. He says, and he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Those verses have to do with the inclusion of Gentiles. Now tonight in verses 27 through 29, we come to the second part of the presentation. He says, let me show you that it's in the Old Testament that God has always dealt with a remnant even among Israel, and always will. But it has a special application to what we're witnessing right now, what Paul was witnessing in his time, and we're still witnessing to this day. It has a special application. And so there are three things tonight I want to share with you from verses 27 through 29. Three things we're going to see in these verses. Number one, we're going to see that God's saving purpose is only set on a few. God's saving purpose has not been set on the many. God's saving purpose has been set on a few. Second, we're going to see that God's saving power is sent with His Word. God's saving power is sent with His Word. And then third, we're going to see that God's saving pleasure secures a seed. God's saving pleasure secures a seed. His saving purpose is set on a few. His saving power is sent with His Word. His saving pleasure secures a seed. Notice the first one. You find it in verse 27. It's real easy to follow this outline. In verse 27, God's saving purpose is talked about. In verse 28, God's saving power is talked about, sent with His Word. In verse 29, God's saving pleasure, guaranteeing a seed, preserving a seed, securing a seed is talked about. And so in verse 27, we find the fact that God's saving purpose is set on a few. He says this, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. This is from Isaiah chapter 10. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Now, before we see how Paul uses it in our present context, I want you to understand what it meant in its original context there in Isaiah chapter 10. The Lord was speaking to the northern kingdom, about to be carried away into captivity by Assyria under Sennacherib. And God is talking about the inevitability of His disciplining judgment that was coming upon Israel. Due to their unbelief, due to their disobedience, due to their rebellion against God, God was going to discipline His people by allowing them to be carried away into captivity. And He says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the numbers are at that time. It doesn't matter if Israel should be multiplied as the sands of the sea. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. There's a great multiplication in many Israelites. Great military power, great resources. It doesn't matter. It is the remnant that shall be saved. That is, God says, you will be reduced. I will reduce you. Folks, let us never forget that when the Lord's hand moves in a direction, there's no one that can stay His hand. If God is moving to discipline a people, it doesn't matter how they multiply their numbers. It doesn't matter how they multiply their military power. If God's hand is against you, who can stand in your defense? Yet if God is for you, who can stand against you? I tell you, our own nation needs to remember that, don't we? Our security is not found in our military strength. Our security is not found in our numbers. Our security is not found in our wealth. If the Lord does not protect this nation, it won't be protected. And if the Lord moves against this country in a disciplining fashion, there's nobody who can save us. And so the Lord says, I'm going to allow you to be carried away into captivity. But get this, I will still demonstrate my mercy. Though there'll be this great reducing of your number, I will make sure that a remnant is preserved. I will show mercy even in the midst of judgment. Now, Paul takes that truth and he brings it into our present context and he says this is not only true with God's dealing with a nation, this is true in terms of God dealing with individual Jews in salvation. He's saying, you're asking about our brethren. Let me tell you what's going on with Jews, he says. What is going on right now is God is working with a remnant. Most of our brethren are not vessels of mercy. God has chosen to save a few. And the few that are saved, it is simply the mercy of God. It is simply the choice of God that is producing their salvation. It's not explained by anything in them. It's simply explained by the good pleasure of God. This is what the Lord is doing. It ought not to surprise you. He's saying the Old Testament clearly spoke of it. By the way, this is not the only place in Romans 9 through 11 where he talks about this remnant. Look at the 11th chapter and look at verse 1. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed Thy prophets, they have torn down Thine altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. Elijah's perspective was, God, it looks like there's nobody in this nation that truly believes You and truly trusts You. They're killing the prophets, Lord. And now they're seeking my life. Verse 4, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Notice the explanation for the remnant is not the remnant. The explanation for the remnant is God. He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men. Verse 5, in the same way then, here's his application. There has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious, what does it say? His choice. The remnant is a demonstration of God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. What about God's promises of a nation in a land that God gave them, a believing nation? Oh, the Lord is still going to execute that word. He's still going to bring it to pass. But right now, we are living in the time of Gentiles. God is gathering in mostly Gentiles. There are Jews being saved here and there, but this is the time of the Gentiles. That time will one day come to a close. God will begin to deal with the nation of Israel again as His main focus. And then again, you'll see Jews being saved in great number. But right now is not that time. Right now, what God is doing with Israel is He is dealing with a remnant of that people. He is saving a few. And the few that are saved are a demonstration of His mercy. Of His mercy. You know, we know this verse, but we don't often look at it in its context. You've heard it before, obviously. You've read it. The Bible says, many are called, but what? Few are chosen. Do you ever notice the context of that? Many are called, but few are chosen. Look in Matthew chapter 22. Look at verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' And they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.'" Now, who do you think the people are who are represented by those who've been on the invitation list? Absolutely. Verse 10. "And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" You have the great invitation. Those who are on the list were not interested. So you go out and you call the evil and the good from those that are not on the list. And in the visible kingdom, in that which we can see, gathered in are a great host. But not everybody on that list has actually experienced, or not everybody in that room has actually experienced salvation. Many are called, few are chosen. And in the same way, right now, in Romans chapter 9, we're being taught that there is this great call that has gone out in the preaching of the gospel. And those who are on the invitation list have shown no interest. Gathered into the church now, there is Jew and Gentile. And in the visible church, even though that has caused a weeding out, even in the visible church, and those who have responded to the kingdom call outwardly, even there will be a separation one day between those who have truly received Christ and those who have only given the appearance of receiving Christ. And what ultimately determines those who are saved and those who are not is the choice of God. Unconditional election. Now, why has God chosen to work that way? Why has God chosen to work through election? We've seen one reason in Romans 9. That is so that His purpose will stand. God has not left His purpose in our hands. God has guaranteed His purpose Himself. And we've got to remember, and I want to keep saying this because we've got to remember, we are not at the center of this picture. God is doing what He's doing to put His great name on display, and that is right. That is as it should be. God is working on behalf of the glory of His name. And in working through unconditional election, there are two things that are magnified about God. The mercy of God is magnified. Mercy is magnified against the backdrop of judgment. If you were a believing Jew in the day in which Paul wrote this letter, you read this, do you understand what you would have seen? You see that the vast majority of your countrymen rejecting the Son of God, the vast majority, therefore, are going to perish without Christ, but you've come to see who He really is. You've come to understand Him as the Savior, as Lord and God. You've responded to Him. Now, what is the difference between you and one of those who has not responded? The difference is God's choice. How does that make you feel? It makes you feel like what you are. You are a vessel of mercy. You're a vessel of mercy. God has shown mercy to you. Even as we talked about this morning, grace, to be grace, cannot be based on work. Grace, in order to be grace, has to be undeserved. It has to be unmerited. It has to be freely given. And when God saves a sinner, it is the result of Him setting His saving grace on that person. There's more than one kind of grace. God shows a common grace to every human being. But when it comes to redeeming grace, saving grace, God only sets His saving grace on a few. And that few that comes to know Christ and is saved, that number magnifies the mercy of God against the backdrop of the whole host of those who will perish. Why are these saved and these are not? It is due to God's mercy. His mercy is magnified. I want to ask you tonight, as you look at your salvation, is the mercy of God magnified in your mind? Do you really think about yourself the way that you should? Do you really look at your salvation and say something like this to yourself, why me? Why me? Why did I understand? Why did I come to Christ? Why was I drawn by the Spirit of God in that way that leads inevitably, irresistibly to salvation? Why? Why me? And the only answer, if it's an accurate answer that you have in your mind, the only answer is mercy. It's not because, as we've said many times, it's not because you were smarter. It's not because you had a softer heart. It's not because you were a better person. There was nothing in you that caused God to choose you. You didn't merit it, you see. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. No, it was simply mercy. Now, it wasn't arbitrary. In God's secret counsels and in His perfect wisdom, He knows all that went into those choices. We never will. It wasn't arbitrary, but I know this. The explanation is found in God. The explanation is not found in me. And therefore, as I look at my individual case and what God has done in my life through Christ, the only thing I can say is I want to magnify the mercy of God because mercy explains why I'm saved. It's just mercy. And so God's mercy is magnified by Him working this way, but also what is magnified, and this is what bothers, I think, the lost human being and the rebellious human being more than anything else, the freedom of God is magnified. He is free to do as He pleases. And by working through unconditional election, that is put forth in no uncertain terms. God can do what God chooses to do. He's free. If you would have looked at what God had done in past years, you would have thought that when the Christ came, the result would have been Jews flooding into the kingdom, Gentiles continuing to trickle in few numbers. But now all of a sudden they're looking, and just the opposite is occurring. Gentiles are flooding into the church, and Jews are trickling in few numbers. Why is it just the opposite of what we would have expected? Because God is putting on display that He is a debtor to no man. He has the right, He has the freedom to save whomever He chooses. He's not obligated to anybody. And so His freedom is put on display. You see, unless grace is all of God, it's not grace. Friend, listen, if you add your works in there to any degree, at any point, you have just done away with grace. He says in Romans chapter 11, he says in verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You add in the ingredient of works at any point, to any degree, and you have just nullified grace. God is free. A debtor to no one, obligated to no one, free to save whomever He chooses, whomever He saves. It is mercy. It's not deserved. God's saving purpose is set on a few. Many are called, but few are chosen. There's a second thing we learn, verse 28. For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. The second thing we learn is how God gathers in His elect. God has chosen people for salvation before the foundation of the earth. Now, how do they actually come to Christ? The answer is God's saving power is sent with His word. God gathers them in by means of the Word of God. It's not as though, you see, the Word of God has failed. We're getting back to that original thought early in the book, early in chapter 9, where the question was raised, has the Word of God failed? Is that why many Jews are walking away from Christ? Because the Word of God has somehow fallen? Paul continues throughout this chapter to say, there is no way you could ever, ever be convinced if you believe the Word of God, that God's Word has just fallen. No, God's Word doesn't fall. It doesn't fail. Just the opposite. The Word of God is going out throughout the world tonight, throughout the world today. And you know what it's accomplishing? It has accomplished today everything it was sent to accomplish. Do you know what it accomplished yesterday? Everything it was meant to accomplish. Do you know what it will accomplish tomorrow? Everything it was meant to accomplish. Do you realize, dear friend, the Word of God has never gone out, never, not a single day, not a single time. The Word of God has never gone out without accomplishing what it was sent for. He says in verse 28, for the Lord will execute His Word upon the earth. First word He uses is thoroughly. I mean, in a completed fashion. So that everything it's meant to accomplish actually gets accomplished. God's Word doesn't leave one stone unturned that was meant to be turned up. It doesn't leave one heart untouched that was meant to be touched, either in a saving way or in a way which confirms the sinner in his sin and in his responsibility before God. It always accomplishes everything it was meant to do. He also says that the Word of God will go forth quickly, that is, in a timely fashion, in a timely way. It literally means to cut short. To cut short. The idea is not that... It's been debated, what exactly is he saying here? It's not like God had somehow cut something short. That's not the idea. The idea is timely fashion, in its appointed fashion. Not being late. If people are not saved, it's not because somehow the Word of God has not been powerful to get them yet. So we just need a little more time, you see, for the Bible to work on them. Then maybe they will come. As though the Bible is just not powerful enough. It just lacks, you know, quite the power to draw them. You see, as soon as we begin to think that way, we have totally missed the sufficiency of Scripture. Do you ever think that way? Be honest. Do you think, well, you know, the Word of God, I'm just going to soften them up. It's like a boxing match. I'm going to soften them up with Scripture for a few weeks, you know. Let the Word of God beat on them for a while. And then eventually the Word of God will be powerful enough to get their heart. Now, do you understand the Word of God in the hand of the Spirit of God has sufficient power to convert someone in an instant? I mean, it doesn't take any longer than God intends, ever. So that, here's the conclusion of the matter, every person who is elect of God will be saved. And you know when they're going to be saved? They're going to be saved at their divine appointment. When it was meant for them to be saved. And without fail, that's true with every person who will ever come to Christ. If they come, they were chosen. If they were chosen, they come. When do they come? They come when it was appointed for them to come. They come right on time. You ever think to yourself, Lord, why didn't you save me sooner? Why did you wait so long to save me? Did anybody here ever had that thought? You look back on a life of sin and you think, why, Lord, did you wait? See, once again, what we've done is we've put ourselves at the center of the thing, and we're not. God has worked in such a way in salvation that what He's doing is putting on display all of His ability. He takes people who look like they're so in the depths of sin that they could never get out, and He saves them. And he takes people that look on the outside like they're morally good. The world might look at them and say they don't need saving. And the Lord humbles them and shows them the true wickedness of their heart, and he saves them. The Lord saves people sometimes in their childhood. The Lord saves people sometimes in their older age. We had a dear lady come forward last Sunday. She was saved when she was 70 years old. Others have been saved when they were 7, 8, 9 years old. The Lord saves people who are wealthy. You know, those people that apart from God, the Scripture says, they couldn't be saved. I mean, they would be so tempted to rely on their wealth and their riches. They would never see their need, yet God has saved some like that. And God has taken those who are poor and made them rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom to come. I love it when he writes to the Corinthian church and he says, "And such were some of you." And you look at that list and some of the things put on that list, we, if we'll be honest, in the church of our time and of all times, we have a tendency to believe that God can't save some of those people. He mentions homosexuals, for instance. And people say, "You know, I don't want those people coming into our church." Listen, beloved, God can save someone who's living in homosexuality and set them free. May we never fall prey to the mindset that we look at people based on the flesh and determine who can be in our club and who can't. This is not a club. This is the family of God, and every one of us found our entrance in here the same way. God had to change a wicked heart and set us free. And He can take anybody in any condition, no matter what they've been through, no matter what they've done, and He can set them free. So that He saves people in such a way that He's putting on display the full range of His ability. Some of you were saved at an older age for His name's sake, that He might demonstrate that He could save somebody just like you. The Apostle Paul had that understanding of his own salvation. He said what the Lord had done with him, the chief of sinners, should be an encouragement to other sinners. Here was a man who had persecuted the church. Here was a man who was a murderer. Yet God saved him and used him as the chief of the apostles in terms of how much of the New Testament was actually written by an individual. God's saving power, you see, puts His glory on display. Now, but here's how He does it. He does it with His Word. Now, I want to say something. I want you to, I don't think you'll misunderstand me, but let me just say this. The Word of God is not enough by itself to save somebody. You say, "What do you mean?" I mean, people hear the Word of God every day and aren't saved. The Lord has to do a work of regeneration so that now the heart is open to the Word of God. And now there is a response to Christ based on what I've heard, and I'm saved. You remember the parable of the sower and the seed? It's the same seed going out on the different kinds of soil. The difference is not in the seed. The difference is in the soil. And who do you think has made the preparation so that there's good soil that receives the seed and it puts down deep roots and there's fruit? Who do you think prepared that ground? God does. So the seed by itself does not bring salvation, but God has chosen, along with the work of His Spirit, through the work of regeneration, God uses His Word to bring salvation. And there is power in the seed. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, both the Jew and the Greek. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. It is the power. There is power in the seed. But that seed only bears good fruit where God has opened the heart, where He has prepared the soil, where it puts down root. And every time, God's Word always accomplishes what it's sent for. Let me show you one verse. We're going to move on. Look to the book of Isaiah, 55th chapter. Isaiah chapter 55. Look at verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word is always successful. Sometimes it confirms the sinner in his sin. Sometimes it draws a sinner to Christ. But it always accomplishes what it was sent for. There's a third thing in Romans chapter 9. God's saving purpose is set on a few. God's saving power is sent with His word. There's a third thing. God's saving pleasure secures a seed. Verse 29. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, literally a seed, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What if the Lord didn't choose people? What if the Lord didn't secure a remnant? What if the Lord left sinners to themselves? The answer is, it's true with Israel, it's true with mankind in general. We would have resembled, he says, we would have become as Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were wiped out. Paul says, quoting Isaiah, this is what would have been true of us. There would have been no one left. You see, the salvation of the remnant is in itself a miracle of mercy. Many are called, few are chosen. How do you explain the few? Some people look at it and they say, you know, it's amazing, isn't it, that so few are saved? Isn't it amazing that more people aren't saved? You ever sat in a service, you hear the gospel expounded so clearly, you walk out and you say to yourself, if I wasn't already a Christian, I would have gotten saved today. Right? And you say to yourself, how can people... I mean, you know there are lost people in our services. How can they sit and hear the gospel and not come? But you see, Paul turns it around. And he says the amazing thing is not that just a few are saved. The amazing thing is that the few are saved. Because if the Lord had not left us a seed, if the Lord had not by His saving pleasure secured a seed, we would have been totally wiped out. No one would have come. If the Lord doesn't intervene, if the Lord doesn't grant regeneration, I say to you tonight, on the authority of the Word of God, you could preach the gospel all day long and no one would come. The amazing thing is not when sinners don't come. The amazing thing is when sinners do. God has done something when that happened. He's done something. Because the only thing that sets that seed apart from unbeliever is God's choice. Every time a sinner is saved, it is nothing less than a miracle. Sometimes we betray our weak understanding. We don't mean wrong, but we'll say things like, you know, boy, the Lord really had to do a miracle when He saved me. Or we'll say something like, boy, the Lord really had to do a miracle for that guy to get saved. You know, I can't believe that person came to Christ. Boy, the Lord really had to do a lot to save him. He was a real sinner. Oh, no, no, no. You understand? The Lord had to do the same to save you. You see, unless the Lord had left us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom. We would have resembled Gomorrah. No one would have come. And so he's saying to these, his brethren, according to the flesh, listen, this shouldn't surprise you what's happening. The Lord has told us about it. He told us in the Old Testament about the saving of Gentiles. He told us in the Old Testament about a remnant of Jews being saved. He's told us in the Old Testament about unconditional election. The answer to your questions are all found in that. God is working according to His purpose, according to His gracious choice, and He's doing all that He's doing to put Himself on display because that is the right thing to do. You see, let me say one other thing. We tend to think about God putting Himself on display. And I know people have these thoughts, they'll never say it, but they say something to themselves like this. I mean, isn't that sort of egotistical? Well, you know what? If you and I tried to put ourselves on display, it would be egotistical because it would be unfitting. It would be out of place. But when God puts Himself on display, it is the only right thing for God to pursue. Let me say it another way. If God is holy and perfect, and He is, then He is obligated by His own nature to seek the highest good. And the highest good in the whole universe is that that holy God would have His beauty, His glory, His holiness, His nature, His character, His perfect Word put on display for all to see. See, that's the right thing. And God is working in such a way in salvation that that is indeed what happened. Have you ever experienced God's mercy and salvation? Have you come to see that you're a sinner, that Christ died for you, has been raised from the dead? Have you heard the Word of God's pleading with you? Have you heard the preacher? Have you heard the Sunday school teacher? Have you heard your brother or your sister, your mom or your dad, your friend pleading with you to come to Christ? We sometimes read those pleadings in the Word of God and we ask God, if you choose sinners and if you save sinners by your own hand, why do you plead with them? Because God has not just ordained the end. He's ordained the means to the end. And God uses those pleadings to draw the lost to Himself when He does a saving work. Those pleadings, when God is at work saving a sinner, they don't fall on deaf ears. Those pleadings find their way all the way to that person's heart. They hear them. Have you heard someone pleading with you? Have you heard someone calling you to come to Christ? Would you come? Would you admit that you need Him? Would you be saved? And then, dear Christian, would you look at what God has done in you? And would you agree with Him? And say, Lord, the only explanation for what You've done in my case is mercy. You have magnified Your mercy. You've magnified Your freedom. And I live and I rejoice to sing that song and to tell people that that's what You've done. Let's bow our heads together, please. When we give the invitation here in just a moment, has the Lord been dealing with your heart? Has He been at work drawing you to Himself? Maybe over the course of weeks, maybe over the course of months, God has been dealing with your heart. Maybe somebody who's close to you and loves you, cares about you, has been pleading with you, praying for you, sharing with you. Would you say tonight that you will not resist the work of the Spirit of God? You will not resist the pleadings of the Word of God. You will come. You'll come to the Savior. And when we give the invitation, would you come and meet either myself as I stand here or one of the men who will be standing for the science here? And would you say, that's my need. I want to come to Christ. I need to be saved. And then, dear Christian, would you humble yourself before your God? And see clearly and admit freely why you're saved and glory in His mercy and glory in His sovereign freedom. We glorify the Lord when we agree with what He says about Himself. Father, may You bless this invitation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.